Wow, man, it's so good to be here with you. And after worshiping the Lord in song, I pray that we come with open hearts to worship the Lord through the Word. I want to report to you ladies that your men behaved this weekend. And so that was good. So I want to commend you for keeping your husbands in line. They did outstanding this weekend. And so I appreciate that. And I had some guys ask, listen, you've talked to us for four times. Are you going to talk to the ladies this morning? Well, I don't know. Well, I think what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to just be an equal opportunity preacher this morning. And so we're going to hit everybody where we are. What I want to talk to you about this morning is conflict. I want to talk to you about your particular conflict. Because what I want you to see is a biblical view of how we're to walk through and handle conflict. I mean, I know how this works. Often when we find ourselves in conflict, it's really, really easy to always find another person to blame. I mean, there's always somebody who's struggling a little bit more than you, and you can point in that direction to say, well, if they hadn't have done this or if they hadn't have done this, then I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Well, the Lord has a different way of looking at why and how we have conflict. So I want to speak to you this morning from James chapter 4, and I want to ask you this morning about your particular conflict. Maybe for you it's a coworker. Maybe it's that guy in that cubicle, and he has a smart mouth, and he can't keep it shut, and man, he just drives you crazy. Maybe it's that guy, or maybe it's your boss. Man, your boss is just driving you nuts, and you don't even know how to respond to him anymore, and if he says one more thing, you're just going to explode. You know what I'm talking about? Or maybe for you it's the crazy traffic that you have in Houston, all these knucklehead drivers all over the place with all the traffic. And man, when you drive, you just can't stand to be in that traffic because all those people drive so crazy. Man, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's a little bit closer to home. Maybe it's you've had some sort of family dispute and you haven't talked to your brother or your sister in maybe 6 months. Man, conflict is real. All of us deal with conflict on some level or another. Maybe for many of you, where you see conflict the most is in your own home, in your own household. Maybe for you teens, it's, man, you would just wish your parents would just be quiet and leave you alone and let you do what you want to do. And man, if they would just leave you alone, then the house would go well. And you see conflict occur, happening all around. Or maybe husband and wife, you see, man, you've been married for 15 years or 20 years and it just seems like you can't say a whole sentence without saying something cross at one another. We all have conflict, don't we? I fear that one of the reasons we remain in these types of conflict is because we're not really sure biblically how to understand how this type of conflict happens. And so this morning, what I want us to consider from God's Word is I want us to consider what God says and how He evaluates the way that we walk in conflict. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we're grateful for this time. We're so thankful, Father, for the way that you love us. God, we're thankful that we can come to a place like this in freedom, and we can shout your name. We can sing your name. We can sing praises to you for all the wonderful things that you have done and that we know you will do because of your faithfulness. We proclaim even this morning that, God, yes, you are good. You are good to us. And, Father, we're so grateful. We're thankful. I pray, Father, this morning that we would have that proper attitude of response to you because of who you are. Help us to see even this morning a little bit more of the depths of your love for us, the way that you care for us so well. So God, as we talk about maybe a sensitive subject, I pray, Father, that you would give us grace and give us wisdom. In Christ's name, amen. So if you have your Bible, what I want you to do is turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, I want you to follow along because you're not going to believe some of the things I might say unless you see it for yourself. And so I want you to see it in God's Word for yourself. James chapter 4, now we're in the middle of a book here, and so I want to catch you back up as to what's going on. I talked a little bit this weekend to the guys about the view of James. And in James chapter 1, the first thing he does is he's talking to people who have been dispersed, people who have been persecuted, and now they're spread out in an unfortunate manner. And so God is speaking through James to them. And the first thing he says is to consider it all joy when you find yourself in trial. Now, that's not the first thing that I think about when I walk into trial, but he tells them to consider it joy when you find yourself in trials of all kinds. And then he encourages them, as they find themselves in trial, what trial is doing to you is it's building you. It's making you complete. It's taking out all the things from within you and allowing you to focus on the only true hope that exists, which is Christ himself. He's helping to strip those loves of the world that we have that he knows are going to fall apart at some point or another. They're not sturdy hopes. What he's trying to do is he's helping us to see. And one of the things that he helps us to see in chapter 1 is he, in verse 5, says, but if you lack wisdom, you see what he's doing. And it's an odd place that he would bring up wisdom as he's talking about trial. You say, I just don't get that. Maybe pray for strength and comfort and help. But he's telling us to ask for wisdom when you find yourself in trial. Why? Because your trial exposes that you lack wisdom. Your trial exposes that you're not sufficient in and of yourself to accomplish the task that God wants you to accomplish. And he's telling you an appropriate response to every type of stress and strain and trial that you find yourself in is to find yourself on your face before God and call out to him because you lack understanding. So he calls in that way. And then he encourages all the way through chapter 1 this beautiful idea of setting up what true wisdom looks like as wisdom is put into action. He says not to be a forgetful hearer, but to be an effectual doer of the word. And then we move through chapter 2 where he talks about partiality and he warns us against partiality. And then into chapter 3 where he warns us about the tongue. I know you don't struggle with that, right? None of us, right? We all struggle with that. We all struggle to bridle the tongue, which is actually an exemplification of what God does in and through us, is we can see that we can tame the tongue. The Spirit of the Lord can help to tame the tongue. And then we move through this section where he revisits just before this in chapter 4. He helps us to see that there are two kinds of wisdom in the world. Two kinds of wisdom. You see it in chapter 3, verses 16 or 15 and 16. One is one that comes from below. I want you to listen to how he describes it. He says, this is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's one source of wisdom. You see, none of the wisdom that we depend on is neutral. Everything that we do is spiritual in nature. And the wisdom that we trust in, see, wisdom is just taking what we know or what we believe to be true and applying it to whatever situation we find ourselves in. And he's saying there's a way in which we live and express and speak and have attitude toward all the situations in our life. And it demonstrates what kind of wisdom lies within us, what we're really trusting in at that particular moment. And there's a wisdom that we're all, unfortunately, quite familiar with. The application of earthly things in our life. And it comes out, and we see where it comes from. If you were to read earlier in chapter 3, he says it comes from the pit of the fire of hell. And then in the next verse, he goes on to say in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder of every vile practice. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so he's building this case, giving us this teaching, how to evaluate what happens when we find ourselves in chapter 4, verse 1. And so then the question is, when we ask the question of chapter 4, verse 1, the response should come in the form of, where does our wisdom come from? You see how the teaching in chapter 3 really helps you to evaluate what's going on in chapter 4. And that's what he's doing here. Now, here's the question. What an absolutely phenomenal question that he asked here. You've asked this before, but I know what your answer is most of the time because I find myself in the same place. And here's what he asked. What causes quarrels and conflicts or causes fights among you? Now, if I were to ask you that, husband, what you would say is your wife's name. And if I were to ask you, teenager, that question, mom or dad would come out of your mouth. And if I were to ask you, employee, maybe boss's name would come out. Do you see what happens? We all are infested with the wisdom that comes from below. We're infested with the nature of Adam. How did Adam respond whenever God confronts him? Well, God, see, this is what happened. Is it was the woman that you, what, gave me. And see, the reason I'm in conflict right now with you is it's her fault. If you just take care of her, we're good. See, that's not how it works. He asks this rhetorical question, and this is what he responds with. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, he points the finger directly in mine and your face to say, no. When conflict happens, you're demonstrating a response. And that response is revealing the wisdom, if you think about the verses prior, that comes from above or below. And when we're resting in our desires and our passions, the selfish ambition that is a part of all of our life, the nature of Adam that we have, what we begin to see is conflict happen. Because God actually gives us wisdom in the New Testament for when somebody truly offends us and conflict ought to arise, how do we as believers respond? He says, even when your enemies are against you, what should you do? Love them. When somebody offends you, what should you do? Forgive them. Not a passive pursuit. You should do something in the direction. And what does that do? Dissolve conflict. But see, what our responses demonstrate with our snarling and our sighing and then with our slamming of doors and rolling of eyes and lashing with the tongue, what it recognizes is the fact that we're not walking in the wisdom that comes from above. So what's the source of your quarrel? What's the source of your conflict? What are the passions that are deeply at war within you? See, that's the first thing you have to admit, is that you're not at war with other people. You are at war with you. You are at war with your passions that are very evident in you. Let me give you an illustration so you can understand what I mean when I say desire. We're going to talk about this a little bit so you can have a little bit more understanding. Let's take, for example, this has happened to me several times where I'm late for work. Okay, I live about 40 minutes away from the school that I teach at, and so it takes me a little while to get there. And so I come up, and I'm the first thing I approach in the morning is a school zone, okay, with lights and cops and flashing lights, yellow lights. And let's say I pull up to that traffic light, and I know I'm late. Can you imagine? I don't even have to expound on this, but can you imagine some of the things that I'm mumbling under my breath? Because you've mumbled them before, right? And now it's everyone else's fault and this light's fault that I'm late and I'm going to be late when it was really my own fault. But I like to blame it on somebody. And so here I am bringing these particular desires. I'd like to be on time. I'm not on time. It's not going to work out. And then I see a lady who pulls up in the lane next to me. And she's singing, having a great time. And she's maybe putting on makeup. And I would blame the traffic light for this particular problem. But what is evident to me as she's singing is this traffic light is not causing the same problem for her as it is for me. Because what she's probably thinking is the Lord is good. And the Lord has given me more time because I didn't have time to put my makeup on when I go to work. And so she brings a desire of gratitude and thankfulness because she's got some extra time. But my desires that I brought is I'm late again. And so it depends on the desires that you bring into the particular scenario at the moment when you begin to feel pressure as to why you respond the way that you respond. And so what's evident in your conflict, it's not how bitter the other person is. What's evident in your conflict by the way in which you speak, by the things that you demand, it's evident what you treasure in your heart. It's evident what you're passionate about. It's evident what you want to defend in that moment. That is the passion. That is the desire that you're carrying into a scenario that you'd rather not be in. And then you begin to self-preserve. You begin to defend your demands. You begin to defend your passions. You begin to defend your wants. And in that moment, what happens? Conflict happens. You see, then you become at war with yourself, and being at war with yourself, it never ends with you, because God tells you to love Him, and when you don't love Him well, what's going to happen? You're not going to love others well. You find yourself with your relationships affected. Why? Not because of them, but because of you. You ever notice Guys, I guarantee you this probably happened this weekend, maybe even yesterday. When you went home with a different disposition because you'd been saturated with the Word this past weekend. And maybe there was some sort of tension, and it didn't raise to the level that it might have otherwise in previous time because you'd been saturated by the Word. Your affections maybe had been redirected a little bit, and you begin to see peace. See, what it demonstrates is it's not the traffic light that's the problem. What's the problem is the war that's going on within. And what it begins to cause is it affects all the relationships around you. It affects the people who you're closest to. One of the things that I want you to see as we keep looking down, how does it affect other people? Listen to the degree that James describes the effects when we're at war within with our own passions. Listen to the way in which it affects other people. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you what? Murder. You see, when you speak that type of language to them, wanting to get them back under your control or wanting to get them back in consistency with what you want and what you desire, you speaking in that way, God is describing as you just might as well murder them in the way that you speak to them. It begins to affect and infect that relationship. And what does it cause? Those desires, evil as they are, begin to cause destruction and division that God warns in James chapter 1 that lead to death. Death just simply means separation. And what begins to happen in those relationships, all of them, no matter the scenario and situation, is death begins to happen in the relationship. This is how it happens when you've been married 25 years and you roll over one morning and you think, I don't even love you anymore. It's because death has been occurring in your relationship day after day after day after day. Why? Because you are at war with you. And then think about a couple. You take the couple who are both sinful and you put them in close proximity and they're warring within themselves and then they war with each other. That's exactly what's happening here. He says you covet and cannot obtain. Coveting just basically means that you want what you want and you want it now and you think you can't have it, so you're going to war to get it. That's the idea of coveting. You want what you want and you can't get it, so you're going to try your best to figure out a way to get it. I heard a priest say one time, he was a priest for 50 years, and he never heard one person confess of the sin of covetousness. But if you think about it, it is the direct opposite of the very first command, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the first and greatest command. And then the final command is do not what? Covet. It's the direct opposite of that, because in coveting, who are you putting on the throne? You. You see, there are only two options on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing yourself. That's the idea of coveting. And this is what happens when we war within ourselves and our own passions and our own desires. It also affects the way that you pray. Listen to what he says here. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, what's the whole deal, and why is this affecting the way that I pray? Because really what's going on, you being at war within yourself and your own passions, and you choosing to please you more than you please God, you have a greater enemy than your spouse. You have a greater enemy than your parents. You've got a greater enemy than your boss, because you are at war with God. Because you are choosing to please you rather than please Him. And in doing so, what begins to happen? Your life begins to fall apart. And just as Adam and Eve, whenever they sinned, what was their natural response? We don't want to be in His presence, because we know who He is and we'd just rather not go there. We begin to see God as this angry father who's waiting to beat us with a stick if he finds out what's really going on. He knows already. He knows already. You're going to see later how he responds in calling you out to come to him. And this is the picture that we often find is we don't ask God. We don't have because we don't ask. Why don't we ask? Because we know we're at war and we've disappointed him. We've displeased him. But this war, it not only affects your prayers, but it goes so far as affecting your relationship in fullness with God. Listen to how this works. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. That's very strong language. If you read the Old Testament, there are particular ways that he describes this language for all those people who are walking, who are his, who he describes as his, but who are pursuing another love. This is the type of language. Spiritual adultery is what's happening when we find ourselves at war within, not willing to submit to him, be a slave to Christ, and respond to conflict appropriately. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see, I want you to put this together. In 3:15 and 16, he's describing that when you respond in conflict like this, your wisdom is from below. It's earthly. So what does it demonstrate? That you love the world. And here he says, when you love the world, you are not at peace with God. Let me say it to you like this. If you're not quarreling with sin, you are quarreling with God. If you are not fighting the sin in your own life, you're fighting with God. He says it here. Do you not know that friendship with the world, loving the ways of the world, loving those things which are unspiritual or naturalistic, those things which are from below, those things which have no hope, loving those things more than you love God, you're at war with God. It affects your relationship with him. Even if he were to give you something, you know what you would do with it? Not use it as a steward for his glory. You would begin to use it for your own sake. So would God be good in giving it to you anyway? No, it would actually be harmful to you. And so it begins to divide the relationship that you have as you walk with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is not something that's happenstance. It's not something that happens by chance. This is a choice that you and I, especially as believers, that we make every single day. We're choosing in those moments to pursue our own passions, not put them to death, and to be at war with God. I want to beg you to be at war with the sin in yourself. Because the opposite is also true. When you're at peace with God, you're at war with your sin. And so what we're going to make this transition here in the text where we begin to see God wooing us, God calling us back to him in moments where this is revealed. You see what happens is conflict now becomes this revealer of your own heart. And this is a beautiful thing. Why? Because in James or in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart, but the beautiful thing when conflict happens is God helps you to see that behavior. He helps you to see that language that you use. He helps you to see the attitude that you have that's not pleasing to the Lord. That is his grace for you to be able to see what is in opposition to him. And he's helping you see it. I pray that what it would cause is a response of humility to him. That you see you are being offensive primarily to God and it's destroying your relationships as a byproduct. So what does he say? Read verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? The point that I want you to think about here is this. Our God is a jealous God. And he will not share his glory with another. And when you're in conflict and you respond based on your passions, you're screaming out for yourself to have glory in that moment. And the Bible says he yearns jealously over the Spirit of God that is in you. And he will not share his glory with another. And so as a good father, what's going to happen? He's going to discipline his child. He's going to oppose the thing that he knows will destroy them. And so God, as a good father, is constantly allowing, as he talked about in James, he's putting us through trial. For what? To strip you from the things that you love most of this world. Because those are the things that are absolutely putting you to death and destroying the relationships that exist around you. And so you've got to see God as being a good God. How? Because he allows those things to happen to help you to see you and to woo him to himself because he can destroy those things in you. He can help you to crush those things so that you love him. And when you love him, you can be at peace with him and be at peace with the world and truly love other people. This is the way that we should see. And then what's the next statement? I'm not sure that there's a better invitation in the Bible than this, where he says, but he gives more grace. Believer, will you hear that today? Would you hear that today? I know that you're not everything you think you want to be. Praise be to God that he gives more grace. I know you say things that you'd rather not say, but he gives more grace. Don't run and hide from him. Come to him. This is an invitation to you. This is an invitation from a good God, a gracious God who loves you, who wants to destroy the things in you that are destroying you. And he's calling you to himself, and he says, he gives more grace. Was that not the character of our God in the garden? That when he went searching for Adam and Eve when they were hiding, and he killed a sacrifice on their behalf, making and promising provision through Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15. God makes provision for his own. And so when you find yourself quarreling, you know what you're warring with. And he says, come to me. I give you grace. How does he do that? Listen to how he does that. We're going to make the transition for the remedy. This is the remedy that we begin to see unfold in Scripture. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. What does it mean that God opposes the proud? You see, the seed of every one of your passions is your own pride. That is the seed of every single sin that we commit. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. They wanted to make themselves known, the same thing that you and I struggle with Adam's like nature today, the flesh that is within us that's constantly being destroyed with the truth of God's word. God opposes the proud. So what is God doing when you find yourself prideful? He will oppose that. Why? Because, first of all, he will not share his glory with another. Second of all, is because he knows you're his child, and as his child, that pride will absolutely be an infesting cancer to you and destroy you slowly. It'll bring death to your life, death to your relationships, death to the things that you love. C.S. Lewis says it something like this: if you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you get neither. And God knows that when we aim at earth, our hands will be empty without hope. And so what's he trying to help us to do? To be mindful of him, to destroy those things which are destroying us. He will oppose the proud. What's the opposite of proud? He gives grace to the humble. What's he telling you to do? Don't run when you see yourself acting like that in conflict. Don't run away from him. Run to him. He gives more grace, he says. What he's opposing in this pride is he's opposing your lust. He's opposing those passions. He's opposing those desires. But what we see him here doing is he's calling you to humble yourself and come to him. The only one that can correct that within you. You are at war with God. But God says, come to me. So what is the particular path to this good relationship in the world? What is this particular path to good relationship with God? He tells you in the verse, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself. Verse 7, he says this, and this is the primary duty. Hear what I say, believer. Believer, this is your primary duty to God, is to submit to him. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You say, what do you mean? It means submitting to everything the Spirit wants to do in you. And when you submit to him, what does the Spirit do? He testifies of Christ. That's his primary duty. And then what does he formulate in you? The fruit of the Spirit. The thing that we want in all of our relationships: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's what we want. But what does it take to accomplish that? It's not you trying to pursue peace on your terms and with your methods and with your ways. It's us pursuing peace through God's means, submitting to him, and then allowing his Spirit to begin to work to cause peace to happen. Why? Because we want what he wants. We love what he loves. What it means to grow in Christ is you begin to learn to hate what God hates and love what God loves, and as a byproduct, we begin to see that we love other people in return. We don't have issues with these conflicts as we see God growing us. So what does he call us to do? The first thing is submit to God. Submit to God. We like to quote the second part of that verse, resist the devil. He's giving me a hard time today. I just want to resist him, right? You don't have the power to resist him in and of yourself. So what does he tell you to do? Submit, therefore, to God. When you submit to God, now what are you empowered with? His Spirit. You become full in the truest sense of the Holy Spirit. And you can respond in a way to resist the devil. And then he says he will flee from you. And then verse 8, he says, draw near to God. And I want you to notice this passage. This is really important passage. Verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is an important word. It actually, in the Greek language, it means two-souled or double-souled. That you are a double-souled person when you're not pure in heart. You're a double-souled person when your hands are unclean. You're a double-souled person when you have these passions talked about in 4:1. Say, what does he mean there? If we go back, I want you to go back to James 1, verse 8. Remember the story I was telling you about trials. He uses this exact same word. He uses this exact same word, and this is what he describes here. In your trial, remember, you respond with a particular type of wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, it's given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Do you find yourself like that sometimes? Where you don't know which way is up? And depending upon the day and every single circumstance that happens to you in that day, your emotions ebb and flow with the circumstances. You see, your life is in that moment depending upon things on the earth. Because if life goes well that day, then you're kind of up. If life doesn't go well, you're kind of down. But God, the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he helps to even that kilter out. Do you understand? I'll give you an example. This is a perfect example that happens in my home all the time. My wife knows when I come home how I'm going to respond and what kind of day I've had. Because if it's been an okay day, what do? I come home, I drop everything, I find her usually in the kitchen. That's about the time I come home. She's getting ready for dinner. And when I come home, I'll say, hey, babe, how's it going? I give her a kiss, and I listen to how her day is gone. If the day has not gone very well, I'll come inside. I'm usually quite quiet, and I want to go in and just, I want to change clothes and go out in the yard and just for a walk, just to be by myself. Now, think about her. She's responding to a human being who's up and down sometimes. If she tries to respond to me in life, what's her life going to be like? Driven, tossed to and fro. Right? By every wind of doctrine, she's up and down. If she anchors herself, though, to Christ, how is she going to live? She can respond to me. It doesn't matter how up and down I am. She can give me what's necessary to be an honor and glory to Christ in our relationship for the glory of Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. Verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Here it is, verse 8, for he is a double-minded man. He is a double-minded, double-souled man. And what I think about when I hear that is Jesus pleading with us, saying, you can't serve two masters. You can either serve God or mammon, but you can't serve both at the same time. You see, when we find ourselves in conflict, we're double-souled. We want the end result of peace that God wants, but we want it on our own terms in the earth. And we begin to see conflict happen. And what does it cause? A double-minded man is unstable, or the word is actually disordered. It's a word that's repeated in chapter 3, verse 17. You are disordered in all your ways. What does it mean? You're living life out of the order of God. You're living life with emotions and responses that he did not intend for you to have. You're living a disordered life. Why? Because you want peace, but you want it on your own terms. The only way that we find ourselves truly at peace in our souls is that we first have peace with God. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He says, let your be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. This is what he calls us to do. Not to run from him, but to humble ourselves before him. How do you humble yourself before the Lord? Through confession. Through prayer, through repentance, through coming to him. Why? He gives this promise that he will give more grace. He gives more grace to those who do what? Those who humble themselves. Can I make that call to you today? Believer who finds yourself being tossed to and fro. Sometimes you don't even know which way's up. You find yourself in such conflict, and now God today, through His Word, has demonstrated to you, man, the real problem, the consistent and common denominator, is you in all this. It's me, it's us, to the degree that we're not following Christ. You ever notice when you're walking with God, things bother you less? That you're able to respond appropriately to situations when you're walking with the Lord? I want to encourage you today to pursue the Lord in His grace, and the means by which we do that is humility. We find ourselves falling on our face before the Lord to respond to Him. Do you see how beautiful this is? Is God is using your everyday life to call you to Himself. God is using these particular moments that you would say are totally disconnected from Him, and maybe He doesn't even see because He wouldn't like to see what I just said anyway. But God's in those moments, and God is revealing you in those moments, and it's a call. It's a call for you to remember He gives grace for that. He gives grace to repair that. He'll make peace in your heart because He'll make war with your sin. And He can crucify it and crush it. That way you can live and produce the Spirit's work in you, which is peace. Can I beg of you today to choose the path to peace? The path to peace is always paved with humility. Find yourself humble before the Lord. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What I want to do now is I just want to challenge you to respond to what the Word has said. The Word has spoken something I think that's very strong. And if we can learn from the Word in how to respond to Him, then we're going to find ourselves growing in Christ and walking with Him. As you sit where you are, if you're a believer, you're not immune to this. You're not immune to struggle and trouble. Why? Because you still live in this body of death, Romans 7:18, as Paul describes himself. You still live in this body of flesh, and you struggle with wanting the things that are of the world. And God is helping you to see, learn to be at war with the things that are within. Learn to transition those passions in a way that demonstrates that you love Him. Allow God to come in and to be at war with those things because there's nothing that He can't conquer in you. Find yourself coming in humility to Him. So for you, believer, my call to you is basically this. Seek the grace of God. Don't run from Him. He's not a father who is waiting to beat you over the head with some stick. God is a good father. And when He sees His children humble before Him, He responds by giving them more grace. Would you come to Him today? And maybe you're not a believer in Jesus. Maybe you've never confessed faith in Christ before in your life, and you're hearing these things, and you're like, man, that dude, he knows exactly what my life is like. Every one of my relationships is just like this. I find myself in constant conflict. Like I can't even speak to anybody and them not be offended and angry and mad. And I never knew why. And now God has just revealed, man, this is why. Because you're at war with God. Make the same call that Jesus makes when He says, you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me because I can give you rest for your souls. Would you do that today? In just a minute, we're going to stand and have a hymn of invitation. And as we do that, one of the things that I want you to do is, however the Lord has spoken to you this morning, I want you to respond. I want you to make that right. Not later, not in a few minutes, not this afternoon. This is an opportunity for you, believer, to seek the Lord, to humble yourself, to bow before Him, and to respond to Him. Let me pray, and then we'll offer an invitation in Christ's name. Father, we come to you now and we pray that this word would be received. We pray, Father, that this word would go out from this pulpit, God, and it would begin to impact our hearts. And God, in our hearts, we pray that your Spirit would help us to see, help us to recognize, help us to know and understand what you're calling us to here. God, your word will not return void. And so, Father, we pray that your word would be piercing to us. And God, that you would use this as a moment to cleanse us. You would use this as a moment to refine us, to make us new. I thank you, God, even this morning that you've helped us redirect the battlefield into an appropriate direction. And that, God, you're willing and waiting to come and help us to destroy the flesh that's so rampant within us. So God, would you do that for us this morning as we surrender ourselves to you, as we humble ourselves before you in Christ's name. Amen.